The great writer C.S. Lewis, who wrote many, many books and articles, and most of you are familiar with his writings. His most famous, probably his most famous book, novelette, writer, his fiction, was a small book called The Screwtape Letters. Those of you who are familiar with The Screwtape Letters know that it's an allegory. It is a story, a fictional story. Actually, a series of letters that are supposedly written between the devil and his nephew named Wormwood. Wormwood is a demon in training. Now, on the subject of how to sabotage the church, how best to do that, the devil counseled his nephew with these words. The church is a fertile field. If you just keep them bickering over details, structure, organization, money, property, personal hurts, and misunderstandings. One thing you must prevent. Don't ever let them look up and see the banners flying. For once they ever see the banners flying, then you have lost them forever. I believe that in the church today, we need to stop looking around with such sharp eyes of criticism, such selfish motivations, and we need to start looking up and see the glory of God. We need to look up and see the banners flying. We need to see that God is doing a great work. He's doing a great work in our brothers and sisters. He's doing a great work in the church of God. And if we spend our time squabbling over details, over these things that we've been talking about for the past few weeks, these things that divide us sometimes, if we spend our times arguing about these things, we're going to miss out on seeing the banners. We're not going to see and experience and understand and have the assurance of the great victory that God is accomplishing in us and in the church. Now, here in Romans chapter 15, we're going to conclude this discussion about the different views on what's wrong and what's right for Christians to do. Is it morally right for a Christian to drink wine? Is it right or wrong for him to listen to music, to play instruments? Is it morally wrong for a Christian to keep certain days, such as Lent or Christmas? Is it wrong to celebrate those holidays? Now, these are just a few of the kinds of things that divide Christians today. There are a lot of things that we can get upset about and divide ourselves over. Now, the apostle's been giving us some very helpful guidelines, some things that we can do and some things that we shouldn't do. And Paul summarizes them for us in the first two verses of chapter 15. Let's look at those first two verses as we begin this morning. Paul says, we who are strong in the faith, not strong in faith, but strong in the faith. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, right in the very beginning, there's two thumbnail rules. It summarizes what's been said so far and gives you two very simple, easy to remember rules about how to respond when these situations arise. The first rule is choose to please your neighbor rather than yourself. Pretty simple, right? Choose your neighbor to please him rather than yourself. Don't look out for your own interests necessarily. Don't insist on your own way of doing things. Be quick to give in. After all, that's what love does, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the best known passages in all of Scripture. Love does not seek its own. It doesn't demand its own way. And if we're going to respond in a loving manner, then you need to be quick to give in and to please your neighbor. I like J.B. Phillips' translation of this verse. It's a translation of the Bible called the Phillips Translation. It says this, we who have strong faith ought to shoulder the burden of the doubts and qualms of others and not just go our own sweet way. That's great, isn't it? That's nice. I like that. The second rule of thumb is that we need to be careful that your giving in doesn't allow your neighbor to be confirmed in his weakness. So be quick to give in. But in giving in, sometimes be careful that your giving in, your desire to give in to what they want to do or what their ideas or their convictions, don't confirm someone else necessarily in their weakness. Be careful about that. Don't leave him without some encouragement to grow, without some encouragement to rethink his or her position on that particular aspect. If we do nothing but always give in to people, if we never challenge people to reconsider their viewpoints, if we never get people to think about why they believe what they believe, why they do what they do, then what happens is that the church is reduced to a common denominator of the weakest conscience in the entire congregation. That's not a good thing. Cause people to think sometimes. So it helps us to balance out the situation. Two good rules of thumb. Be careful that your giving in doesn't allow someone to be confirmed, but look out for the interests of your neighbor. Be willing to give in. Look out for his interests or her interests before your own. Now, this is all well and good. This is great. But how do you build unity in the church? How do you build love and unity in the church when it seems like the decisions sometimes are so hard and you can't really seem to please people when you make the decisions? What do you do in those kinds of situations? How can we be encouraged when the decisions are often difficult and the solutions to these things in resolving them are often unclear? How do you do that? Not too long ago, a friend of mine called me. He's the vice principal of a Christian school. By the way, I don't want you to try to insert names or titles into this because it's not in this state. You don't know the person and you don't know where it is. So don't presume to know whom I'm talking about. Now, this friend of mine is the assistant principal at a Christian school. Recently, the school board passed a rule for the school, a new rule, and in the high school, they passed this law, this rule for the school, saying that the girls could no longer wear jewelry or trousers or makeup to school. School rule. No makeup, no jewelry, no trousers. The girls must wear dresses, and they must wear no makeup or jewelry. Now, it was a rule that he, this friend of mine, did not necessarily agree with. But the school board made it very clear to him that his job was at stake, that he was either going to enforce the rule or he was going to lose his job. Now, he knew, of course, that by enforcing the rule, not only was he doing something that he didn't necessarily agree with, but he also realized that he was going to upset many of the parents, and certainly many of the girl students who were already wearing jewelry and already wearing pants to school and already wearing makeup. And he said they are going to have to change all that, and he was going to upset quite a lot of people by enforcing that rule. So what was he going to do? This man was caught between a rock and a hard place because he suddenly was faced with a dilemma of either enforcing the rule and getting on very much on the bad side of many of the parents and the students, or not enforcing the rule and losing his job. So he said, what am I supposed to do? Now, my great wisdom said, I don't know. But I did offer him some concrete advice. I said, well, I've been considering a lot because this was a while back. I said, I'm going to be preaching in Romans 14. And I've been thinking about those things, and I think some of it applies here. I said that in light of the law or the rule, the principle that we shouldn't push our liberties to the point where it upsets the peace, I think this is what you ought to do. You should, first of all, enforce the rule for this year. But also at the same time, you should urge the board to reconsider their decision. And if at the end of that year's time, the board has not reconsidered their decision, and if at that time you do not have peace about your own convictions in these areas, then perhaps you should go to the board and say that you'd like to look for another position. Therefore, you've not only maintained the peace, you've maintained your job, but you've also let the board know and the parents perhaps that you may not be in complete agreement with the particular rule that's being enforced. Now, I think that illustrates what Paul is trying to say here for us. These kinds of decisions are not easy to make. Oftentimes, people can get so focused on these issues that a church or a group or a family or a group of believers can split right down the middle because they've lost sight of what the real issues are. And even if there's no dissension, if there's no split, there's often a spirit of dissension and of disagreement and of bickering that lingers so much so that it just creates an untenable situation in any church or any group, no matter where you go. Building up unity is hard work. It's not easy. But, like proper exercise, and that's why I've called this message Building a Body of Unity. Like proper exercise, if you do it right, and if you stick with it, you'll get results. But you have to keep up the work. And it is hard work. Recently, they took a product off the market that was supposedly going to give you better-shaped stomach muscles, abs. And it was some kind of electronic device that you strapped on, and it would stimulate your muscles to contract and therefore would exercise those muscles and give you better-looking abs. And, of course, they would show you on these advertisements all these wonderful sculpted abdomens from all these people that would never, that I would never look like, of course, no matter how many hours I wore this thing and had it stimulate my stomach muscles. But they took it off the market. They took it off the market. Why? Because it didn't work. And it made claims that it could not keep. You see, exercise, keeping ourselves physically, it takes a lot of work. It takes effort. And unless you're willing to put the effort in, you're not going to get the results. There are no shortcuts to this. So there are no shortcuts to that. There's no shortcuts to maintaining unity and peace in the body of Christ. You have to work hard at it. Now here's the idea. Did he have this on your outline? Don't ever lose your vision for building unity and love in the church of God. We have to maintain that vision. We have to maintain the idea that it's important to us as a body of believers to love one another and to be unified in the faith of God. But we lose sight of that sometimes because of these difficult situations and because sometimes the decisions are not easy to make. Do I say yes or do I say no? Do I participate or not participate? Do I partake or not partake? Do I go or not go? It's sometimes hard. Now, to encourage us in this, we have in these following verses some factors that help us to build unity and love in the church. Now, let's look first at verses 3 and 4. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. The first encouragement that comes to us is the encouragement from the past. What God has done in the past, what he's accomplished. And the examples from the past help us to put our problems in perspective. Now, Paul's first example for us is Jesus himself. Amazingly enough, Jesus ran into these same kinds of problems, even though he was perfect and he never sinned. Now, I realize that I run into these kinds of problems because I make mistakes. I often say things or do things that are out of hand. And I'm not always perfect in the way in which I relate to my brothers and sisters. And I may offend someone, and I might get myself into a situation that it really is of my own making because I'm a sinful person. But Jesus never sinned. He was perfect. And yet he was faced with these same kinds of situations. Even though on any occasion did he conduct himself in such a way that was displeasing to the Father, there were still problems and antagonisms that were raised against Jesus from time to time that caused him to have to make these kinds of difficult decisions. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. It's a quotation from the book of Psalms. So the Lord had to bear with a kind of unhappiness and the insults of those who wouldn't even be pleased with what God was trying to do. So what do we learn about Jesus and the way that he faced these kinds of decisions? I think it's very important for us to know how he faced these, and what we can do. Because Jesus' example, first of all, helps us with our expectations. What kind of expectations should we have when we face these kinds of decisions? What about these things? How should I participate? Where should I go? Now, in Luke chapter 14, there's an incident recorded for us, also in Matthew 12. You don't have to turn there. Where the Pharisees felt that Jesus was not keeping the Sabbath properly. They were upset because he did things they felt were wrong to do on the Sabbath. He healed. His disciples picked up grain to eat. He walked through the grain fields. And they challenged him to make the kinds of changes that were necessary. And he criticizes, why are you disciples doing these things? And you're supposed to be a teacher of the law. You're a rabbi. You're a great teacher. Why are your disciples doing these things? This began to sound a little familiar to you. You're in this ministry, and why are the people in your ministry doing these things? I don't quite understand that. In fact, I want you to go back and correct them to make sure that they are doing what we think is right in this situation. Now, what did the Lord do? Did he give in to their desires? Did he give in to what they wanted to do? No, he did not. He didn't. He ignored their protests, and he went ahead and did the very things that he knew was going to upset them even more. Why did he do that? I'll tell you why he did that. Because if he had gone along with their desires, they never would have learned what the Sabbath was all about. They never would have understood that there is someone greater than the Sabbath here among you. That was his point. He was saying, stop looking at these things when you could really look at me. When the Lord of the Sabbath is among you, don't focus on the Sabbath, he says. So he didn't adjust to their complaints. What should we expect when we come to these situations? Sometimes we should expect that we don't have to adjust to those complaints. There's another incident for us in Matthew 17 where the Lord was accused of not paying his taxes. So he told Peter, he said, go out and get a fish, put in your net, catch a fish, and in the mouth of that fish you'll find a coin. You go pay the taxes for me and for you. Now, what's interesting about this particular incident was that he told the disciples, this is what's very significant about this, is that he told the disciples that, spiritually speaking, they were exempt from those taxes. He says, from whom do they collect taxes? From the strangers or from the sons? Well, they collect them from the strangers. So therefore, what? Gee, Lord, we're exempt? That's right, but we're going to pay it anyway. We're going to pay it anyway. So Jesus did this in order not to offend them. In other words, what did he do in this case? He adjusted to their complaint. He said, okay, sure, we can do that. No problem. Sometimes our expectation is that we don't have to adjust to those complaints, and sometimes we must adjust to them. Where Jesus said, I can do this, and therefore I will. He didn't want to offend them, so he adjusted to that complaint. And if you think you have difficulty with people in applying these rules, because I know I do, I have difficulty sometimes in knowing what the right thing is to do. If you think you have difficulty, another incident points out to me something very significant about what Jesus tells us in these situations. Because in Matthew 11, there's another occasion where he publicly acknowledged. Now, get this. He publicly acknowledged that there was no way to please everybody. Now, think about that for a minute. He said, when John the Baptist came to you, he came neither eating nor drinking. Now, what he meant by that was not that John the Baptist never ate nor drank anything, but that he came with certain scruples about what he should and should not eat. And what was the response of the Jewish leaders at that time? They said, oh, this guy's crazy. He doesn't drink wine. He doesn't eat the regular foods. He walks around in these funny clothes and he eats funny things. The guy's a nutcase. John came neither eating nor drinking, and you said of him, he has a demon. He's demon-possessed. He's crazy. But I came, Jesus says, I came both eating and drinking, and you called me a glutton? You called me a glutton and a drunkard. So how can I please you? What do you want? Jesus recognized the impossibility at times of pleasing everybody. And sometimes in these decisions, you cannot please everybody. But he went ahead and he did what he knew God wanted him to do. And that's the key, is that we have to be convinced of what God wants us to do in these situations, and then we've got to do it. Sometimes we can please people. Sometimes we have to say no to people. And sometimes we have to move ahead with what we believe God has told us to do, even though we're not going to please everybody. But I think there's an encouragement here for us. Because with the wisdom and the discretion from God that Jesus displayed in all of these cases, we can know that by the leading of the Spirit, we can not only make these decisions, But we can do so in a way that is honoring and glorifying to the Lord. And really, that's the goal that we're after, isn't it? We want to honor the Lord in our decisions. And the Lord Jesus set a great example. He says, don't expect to please everybody all the time because you won't. But expect to please God. And that's what our expectations should be. Now, we not only have the Lord's example, but the Old Testament helps us here, too. The Old Testament examples help us to have the right attitudes. Think about a man like Abraham. He met with his nephew Lot, and they looked out over the valley of the Jordan, and he said, Lot, you take whatever you want first, and I'll take what's left over. Now, Abraham was the older of the two, and by rights, he should have been able to choose what was best or have the first choice. But he gave up that choice to Lot. Think about that. He said, you choose what you want first. See, by giving up his rights, Abraham demonstrated to us a very important aspect that we got to remember in making these decisions, and that's graciousness. We need to be gracious to others. He gave up those rights, even though he had a right to choose first. He gave it up for his nephew Lot. Moses. Scriptures tell us that he gave up his place as a prince in the household of Pharaoh that he might suffer reproach with the people of God for a season. He gave it up willingly. By willingly identifying with the people of God, Moses showed his humility. One of the cardinal virtues of the Christian life, I think. Humility. David and Jonathan. Jonathan was the heir to the throne of Israel because his father was Saul. And he gave up that right to David because he knew the anointing of God was on David. And he supported him. Even when his father was against David, he supported his friend David. Wow. By unselfishly supporting someone else, Jonathan demonstrated another important thing, and that's deference, deferring to one another in love. Now, the list of examples could go on and on. I don't want to take a lot of time this morning of listing all the examples that we could look at from the Scriptures. But something that's very important here, and that is that these men all gave up something, but in giving up, in yielding up, they gained everything. Because they gained for themselves honor, and they gained for God the very goals that God wanted to get at in the first place. In other words, God was glorified by what they did, and they themselves ultimately gained. Because in giving up, in yielding up their rights, and in deferring to someone else in humility, they achieved the objective that God was after. Now, here's the key thought. It's on your outline. When we yield to one another, when we yield up our rights to one another in these areas, everybody wins. It's a win-win situation, really. God gets the glory, and he achieves his objective to build love and unity in the church. Now, that's the way it should be. That is the way it should be. Now, not only that, but Paul goes on to show us that there's encouragement in the present, too. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, as we daily walk with the Lord, when we're walking with him, as it says here, he gives us hope for love and unity. We can have that hope, we can have that encouragement, because we are walking with him every day. Now, of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? If you're not walking with the Lord, then how can you walk with your brothers and sisters in harmony if you're not walking with the Lord? So think about that this morning. If you are not in right fellowship with the Lord today, and you're saying, I don't understand, Roger, how this doesn't work in my life. What you're saying makes no sense to me. It makes no sense because you're not walking with God. If you're walking with him, if you're in fellowship with the Spirit of God, then these things will work. But if you're not, if you're out of fellowship with God, then there's really no hope for love and unity. Just the opposite is true. There's no need to panic. There's no need to be afraid that we can't work these kinds of problems out. I think that happens to us sometimes. We worry about these situations. But God says, I'm the kind of God that can step in and change any situation. The scripture here says, as you follow Jesus in our day-to-day experience, as we walk with him, as we interact with other Christians, as a body of believers, we can have confidence that these problems are not too great for God to solve. Now, the apostle suggests two things for us that we can do, practical things that we can do every day in order to have unity and love and be able to make the right kind of decisions in these areas of moral indifference. He says, first of all, we must continually pray for unity, a spirit of unity among yourselves. Now, Jesus says in one of the Gospel of Luke, he says, if you then, though are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This verse is often misinterpreted. I don't believe it means that we need to ask somehow God to give us the Holy Spirit. That's the way that we get the Holy Spirit, because we ask for it. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. He means that there are times in our lives, there are situations that arise that we need a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need that special sense of wisdom. We need that special sense of guidance, because the decisions are often hard, right? It's tough. It's hard to know what to do sometimes. You don't want to offend your brother or sister, but you don't want to compromise your own principles or your own ideas either. What do I do, Lord? Well, pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in your decisions. We need to pray that God will preserve the unity of spirit among us. One thing that I think I pray without fail, I think so. I'm not absolutely certain, but I think I pray this every time we have an elders meeting. We have our elders meeting once a month. We pray together every Thursday morning, but as elders, we meet once a month on a Thursday, and we pray together. We talk about some of the spiritual issues that are happening. We try to make plans. We talk about our vision, all sorts of things. And it's a wonderful time of fellowship. But one thing I pray for in the beginning of those meetings often is I pray for unity. Because I know that as a group of men, we're different. We think different. We have different ideas about what we should do. But we come together in that meeting and I say, Lord, help me to swallow my pride and be the kind of man that will help guide this church and that will defer my decisions to my brothers in this room. I pray that every time we get together. And I really mean that. I never want my own ideas or my pride to get in the way of what God wants to do in that group of men or in this church. Pray for unity. He says also that we must constantly praise God for the relationship that we already have, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you are brothers and sisters, one family in the Lord. We need to give thanks for what unites us. We need to maximize the things that we share in the Lord and minimize those things that would tend to divide us. In the vast scheme of things, it's important that we manifest the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus, the brotherhood that God has brought about. You did not make yourselves brothers and sisters, right? You didn't get to choose your brother or your sister. You didn't choose them in your family, your natural family, and you didn't get to choose them here in this group or in any group of Christians. Right? You say, well, I wonder why God didn't ask me that. Because you're not wise enough, and neither am I. God makes us brothers and sisters. God puts us into his family, and he desires that that be visible to the world around us. That's what he wants us to maintain. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he says to the Ephesian believers. We have encouragement from the past, encouragement from the present, right now, our experience in the church and walking with the Lord, but there's encouragement in what the future holds, too. Let's look at verses 7 to 12. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. So it is written, for this reason, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, and one will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will have hope in him. We can be encouraged, brothers and sisters. We can be encouraged to glorify God because He has begun a great program of reconciliation. Now, a long time ago, God announced that He's going to do a great work. It involves reconciling the Jews and the Gentiles. He purposed to accomplish that. He's going to bring it to pass. It's already started, by the way, if you don't know that already. It started when Christ accepted both Jews and Gentiles, regardless of the great differences that existed between them. And that's the point. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a church dispute. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a personal dispute with someone over one of these kinds of issues that we've been talking about. But I will tell you that it can get very messy. People can get very angry. Tempers can flare. Factions can form. Divisions. Feuds. And yet, despite that, I have never heard of either a church fight or a personal difference over one of these issues that was anywhere near as bad as the divisions that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles during Paul's time. It was awful. You see, God can reconcile those who seem to be irreconcilable. Now, to me, that's a wonderful truth. Because in my life, as short as it has been so far, and as limited as my experience has been, there have been people in my life that I have found it very difficult to reconcile with. But God says, I can reconcile the irreconcilable. I can bring together the people that would seemingly never be able to go together. Oh, rejoice, Gentiles, with His people. What? The Gentiles with the people of God, the Jews? Never. The Lord says, oh, yes, that's what I'm going to do. I'm doing it now, and I'm going to do it in the future, and I'm going to keep on doing it until I come back. See, the Jews held the Gentiles in contempt. They called them things like dogs. Now, I've been involved in some disputes, and I've had differences with my brothers and my sisters about certain issues, but I have never called one of them a dog, ever. Never. I have never called them names. I've been hesitant to call them things like that, silly or stupid, but I haven't done that. The Gentiles would have nothing to do with the Jews and vice versa. The Jews even regarded it as a sinful thing to even eat with a Gentile. To sit down and eat dinner with someone that was a Gentile was a sin. It was defiling. Now, if you look into the book of Acts, you see that Peter got into serious trouble with the early church, with his Jewish friends especially, because he went into the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and he ate with them. Well, they called out Peter and they said, Peter, we need to talk to you about something. You ate dinner where? With who? Do you understand what that means? Do you understand the implications of eating dinner with a Gentile? With a dog? You've defiled yourself, Peter. How can you explain that? It's only that in understanding what God had done in the Gentiles and bringing the gospel to them that he was able to justify his conduct. But you know, the Gentiles paid it right back in kind, didn't they? They hated the Jews. They called them names. They looked down on them. There's a new film that's going to be released next week called The Passion of Christ. It's created an awful lot of controversy. Now, I'm not going to promote this film, so don't get the wrong idea. What you do with this film is your own business. But one of the most remarkable things about this film that I've heard over and over again is that this film, because it goes strictly according to the historical accounts of the Gospels and telling the story of what happened at the crucifixion of Christ, that the Jews were somehow implicated in the crucifixion of Christ, that there was some way in which they were responsible for his crucifixion. And the controversy, of course, is that this film stirs up anti-Semitism. It causes those who love Christ to despise the Jews because it brings up all over again the fact that they were responsible for the death of Christ. You know what? They were. But so were we. We are all implicated in the death of Christ because it was not the sinful men that put him on that cross. It was our sins that put him there. And every one of us in this room and everyone in the world is implicated in the death of Christ. So this film does not, in my opinion, promote anti-Semitism. But the controversy is still there, isn't it? Because we're worried about anti-Semitism. We're worried about the hatred for the Jews. Because for most of us in this room, we're Gentiles. And it's a concern. Now, these opposing factions, the Jews and the Gentiles, they would have nothing to do with each other. And yet Paul says he's healing that division. He's bringing them together by the work of Christ, by the work of his Son. Now, the thought here, as he says, is that Christ became a minister of circumcision or a minister to the circumcision. That he was willing to take upon himself the rituals, the ideas, the customs of the nation of Israel so that he could save them, so that he could bring them to an understanding of what God wanted to accomplish in them. The one who had no need of being reminded about the covenant. He knew all about the covenant. Yet he was willing to take upon himself the mark of the covenant, that of circumcision. The one who declared in his ministry that all foods were clean. Guess what? Jesus always ate from a kosher menu. The one who was without sin accepted a sinner's baptism. You know, the point in all of this is that Jesus broke the back of the argument of the contempt between the Jew and the Gentiles. He reached both Jew and Gentile for God's glory. He pointed out that it's possible to reconcile these two groups. He showed his faithfulness to the Jews in fulfilling the promises and being willing to submit himself to all of these ideas and rituals, to submit himself to the law, and therefore he reached the Jews. And he said, I have fulfilled the law in all of these things. And he showed his mercy to the Gentiles because those of us, like myself, who are without promise, no hope, without God, he said, I can save you too. And he reached out in his graciousness and he touched the lives of the Jews and the Gentiles and he brought them together. And we have these quotations from the Psalms, the writings, from Deuteronomy, which was the law, and from the Isaiah, which is the prophets. The law, the prophets, the writings, all agreeing that God can work out these problems. God can do it because he's began a great work of reconciliation. You see, divine reconciliation paves the way for personal reconciliation. You can't have one without the other. If you are not reconciled to God, I would say to you, as Paul said to the Corinthian believers, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because you cannot possibly be truly reconciled to your brother or sister, your friend, your neighbor, your husband or your wife, your children or your co-workers, unless you are first reconciled to God. And what Paul is really saying is this. You don't need to separate. You don't need to divide. You don't need to split. You don't need to fight. You don't need to sue one another. You don't need to quit. You don't need to give up. You can work these problems out because there's help available from all of these sources, from the Word of God and from the examples. And God is honored and God is glorified when we do so, right? Now let me read this last verse, verse 13, to you in closing. May the God of hope fill you with great joy and peace, so you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow, I love using this verse when someone asks me to sign a letter or when there's something where I think a verse at the end of a letter is really a good. I always use this one. It's great. I love it. Because all the great words, all the great ideas, the themes of the Christian faith are encapsulated here. Hope, joy, peace, confidence, trust, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. And he says, people of God, trust in these things. Believe in the fact that God can work these things out. You don't have to fight, and you don't have to divide. Now, I'm delighted, I will say. I am delighted and I'm very happy to say that here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel, we've had very, very little of this kind of thing. And I think it is a testimony to the character and the maturity of the believers here that we've had very little of these kinds of things. We've had very little division. We've had very little differences on these issues that can so easily divide us if we let it. But I've been in many places where the testimony of God and the testimony of Christ has been damaged when we presume to write one another off because they don't agree with our viewpoints. We talk down to people and disparage those who may not have the faith or the liberty to act in the same ways that we feel they should. And therefore, we destroy the work of God. I think the apostle here is urging us with the Spirit of God to unite on these great positive words of faith. These great things that God has accomplished, these great truths that He's accomplished in our lives. He said, live by these truths, walk with me, and you'll be able to work these things out. And you'll see how it can be done. In other words, exercise a little bit, brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about lifting weights. I'm not talking about cardio. I'm talking about exercising the truths of humility and of love and of compassion and of deference to one another so that we can build up a body of unity and love that we so desperately need, I think, in the church today. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for your word that is so practical to us. I pray this morning that you would encourage our hearts by the Spirit to look and see where we have fallen short of these areas of Christian character, these areas of love and compassion. Lord, perhaps there are things that we have been involved in. There are disputes that we may have, differences that we need to resolve. Lord, help us by your Spirit to take action, to never, never allow these things to become so great that we destroy the work of God and destroy the peace that you have brought by the Prince of Peace. Lord, we want to commit these areas to you. We admit that we don't have the wisdom. We need your wisdom by the Spirit to make the right decisions and to honor you. And we pray that as we go throughout this week and month that we would really lift up your name. We would be a testimony of the love and the unity that should exist in the Church of God and because you have reconciled us to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would do so for your great honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.